We continue in our series in the Gospel of Luke, and we're at Luke chapter 13, verse 22. Salvation, God's way. We have many choices, don't we, in our world today, in our nation, a lot of choices. I got to choose to wear this shirt today. I know a lot of you don't like my choice, but okay. But we had choices. A lot of people don't have those kind of choices. When it comes to Baskin-Robbins, we have 31 flavors. When it comes to Pringle chips, we have 34 flavors to choose from. Let alone sodas, where it's Coke or Fanta or Sprite or Dr. Pepper. How many flavors or how many types? Diet, non-diet, you want high fructose corn syrup, you want cane sugar, cherry, vanilla, whatever. We have an abundance of choices. It's no wonder that when you say to people, there's only one way to heaven, they go, what? I don't have any other choices. If we look at the passage of Scripture today, the passage is in Luke chapter 13 from verse 22 to 30, and we see Jesus telling us to enter through the narrow door. Narrow, that's very narrow-minded. Only one way to Jesus? That's what Jesus says. That's what God proclaims to us in Christ. There's only one narrow door. But what's very interesting we see this morning is that Jesus tells us to strive to enter into that door. Strive? Is that works-based salvation? Well, let's take a look. Let's look at the passage. Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 22.
He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last.
Father, thank you for your word to us. We pray that you bless it to us and that we would be changed and transformed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's have a look at that first verse again, verse 22.
He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem.
So unlike the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John, who were Jewish, here Luke, who is the Gentile, who is a non-Jew, he actually doesn't mention towns very often. He just says towns and villages. Now that's normal, isn't it? When you come from Knoxville and we say, just with the Butcher family, so I didn't say, are you from Knoxville? I say, what part of Knoxville? I say, oh, we're from South Knoxville. So where were you from? Oh, I'm from West Knoxville. Where are you guys from? Oh, I'm from Louisville. And so we explain the towns and the villages all around Knoxville. But when I speak to family in South Africa and I say Knoxville, they go, oh yeah, so you live in Nashville. I say, no, Knoxville. Okay, so how's Nashville? I go, Knoxville! They don't have a clue where Knoxville is. So when they say, where you're from? I say, Tennessee. I don't even say East Tennessee. So he has a gospel writer, Luke, who's a Gentile. When he talks about Jesus walking around, you'll see, comparing to the other gospel writers who are Jewish, he doesn't mention the names of the towns and villages as often as the others do. Because he's speaking to Gentiles who go, what now? Who are you talking about? He focuses on what the main thing is. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem because Jesus is going there to be crucified. That's Luke's main focus. But what's he doing all the way? He's teaching, 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 teaching. About what? The kingdom of God. And so someone says to him, Lord, are those who are saved going to be few? And so now in the context of Luke's gospel, we've just read about what? What was the previous section? The parable of the mustard seed and the yeast of the leaven. And so Jesus was talking about the small beginnings of the gospel, of the kingdom of God. but then how it's going to expand through the whole earth. And so he said this to encourage his disciples, because what they were seeing was masses of people coming and hearing Jesus, and then masses of people leaving. And there were only a few that were truly following him. Isn't that exactly what Jesus kept on saying? There's a few. And so this one comes and says, after the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast, well, what we're seeing here is just a few truly committed disciples. Are those who are going to be saved just a few? And so Jesus says to them, verse 23b says,
and he said to them.
Easy peasy. And he said to them. You see, Jesus listens to, here's the question from the guy. We don't know who this person is. And then Jesus uses this as a platform to teach, not just answer the guy, but all of those who are following him. But he, notice, in classic Jesus fashion, he doesn't even answer his question specifically. It's kind of like how the Holy Spirit leads us to pray as we pray to heaven. People talk about, oh, when the Holy Spirit groans with utterance that we can't understand. Oh, is that speaking in tongues? The Holy Spirit speaks on our behalf because we don't know how to pray. And John Calvin said that the Holy Spirit prays the prayer that we would have prayed if we were mature in Christ. And so Jesus answers this prayer, this question, the way it should have been asked. See what he's done? Because before Jesus has spoken about few, Jesus has said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, what did he say?
Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few.
So Jesus has answered this question about few. But in this context, Jesus is saying, the more important question is, are you going to be a part of that view? Are you going to be in entering through that gate? That's the most important question. Are you entering it? And that's the question that we can ask us today. Are we, are you as an individual striving to enter through that gate? You know, how many of you like sport? How many of you don't like sport? How many of you don't like raising your hand in church? Okay. when you're watching athletics and there's a 100-meter dash, what's the objective? To start when the gun goes and to do what? Run as fast as you can to get over that finish line. Right. Do you have to have a ball with you? Do you have to have a racket with you? No. You just need to get over that line. But when it comes to football, so often we've seen guys run over the line and they're so excited that they throw the ball just before they get over the line. You've seen that? And when you get over the line without the football in your hand, what does that mean? Is it a touchdown? No. You've got to get over the line with the ball in football. It's not a 100-meter dash. It's football. When it gets to rugby, and now we're talking, when it gets to rugby, not only do you have to get over the line, not only have to get over the line with the ball, but you have to actually touch it down. Now, that's a true touchdown. Funny that in rugby, you don't call it a touchdown. In football, you call it a touchdown. Watch sport. Every sport has different rules. And we can't play rugby and say, well, you didn't touch it down. Well, that's okay. I'm playing by my own rules. Or a 100-meter dash, or football, or tennis, or whatever it is. You can't make up the rules as you go. You have to abide by the rules. God says, this is how you get to heaven. And what do? We try and make up our own rules. And he says, this is how it works. This is the door that you enter through. There is no other way, and you need to strive for it. And he makes it very personal. Are you striving for it? So look at verse 24. What does it say?
Strive to enter through the narrow door.
The narrow door. Also called the narrow gate, also called the narrow way to the Father, the only way. In John chapter 10, verse 9 to 10, Jesus says,
I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly.
Now notice, Jesus says, strive. The Greek word, and I'm going to say it slowly, and you tell me what English word comes from this word. Agonizomai. 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 What word comes from that Greek word? You guys are so smart. Agonize. Agonize. The NIV puts it this way. Make every effort. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. Is he talking about works-based salvation? Because he says we must strive, we must fight, we must agonize. No, 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 no. What does the Bible say? We've done this again and again about salvation. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, what does it say?
For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we shall walk in them.
So Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 says it is absolutely by God's grace that a person is saved. It's got nothing to do with your works. There's nothing you can do that you can say, oh, I'm so good, look what I've done. There's nothing. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He said, tetelestai, it is finished. It is done. I've paid the price. And by grace, through faith, the gift of faith is given to the believer. What did you do to deserve it? Nothing. But then verse 10 says, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That is the process of sanctification, meaning us becoming more and more like Jesus. Put it this way. When you got married, if you're married, you got married, very often the minister will say, and the two will become one flesh. Do you become one flesh the day you get married? Actually, no. You take a unity candle, and your parents light those candles, and then you light the center candle, the one flesh, and you go, and you snuff out the parents, and the parents go, hum. Right? And it's called leave and cleave, and the two will become one. And so what happens is, you've seen now as marriage, that's the becoming one. But becoming one is actually a lifelong process. Don't you believe that? Ask my wife and I, our first year of marriage, every time she'd cook, I'd say, my mother doesn't do it that way. My mother doesn't do it that way. Man, I'm lucky to still be here today, right? But you know what? Today I go to my mother's house and I say, but Lucy doesn't do it that way. But we don't do it that way in our house. See, because we are becoming one. And we're still becoming one. And so on that day, you're married, you're seen as one. But it's a lifelong process. And that's like salvation, justification. You're saved. You've become saved, one with Christ. But look at your life. Are you one? Oh, man, you're a dirty, rotten rascal. And you've got a whole journey of sanctification, of becoming like Jesus. And so that's what these good works are. God working his works through in and through you. And this is the striving that Jesus is talking about. In Colossians, the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul talks about striving to proclaim and warn and to teach everyone to do what? To become mature in Christ. The road of sanctification, the maturity, the goal is to become like Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in Colossians 1, verse 29.
For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within.
Notice that? Yeah, he uses that word to agonize. I struggle, I toil with all whose energy? His energy. That who powerfully works in me? He. You see? It is God working in and through us. Who gets the glory? God. It's for his glory that I am being transformed and I'm being sanctified. And so this is the agony, because transformation takes striving. It's working hard. Not the salvation. That was Jesus' agony. But now the sanctification process. So according to Ephesians and according to Colossians, this agonizing work is still the power of Christ in us. It's still him working against my sinful nature. Let's get back to our text in Luke 24 and 25.
For many, I tell you, seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door,
In this passage over here is where there's been some confusion because of how the text is set up. People talk about, some people believe in works-based salvation. You need to work to earn your salvation. Some, like me and believe most of us, say no, it's all by grace through faith. But then there's a work, there's a striving, God's workmanship in sanctification within us. The work of God continue in us, but man, it's going to take some agonizing on our part. Or then you get the others that say, there's no need for striving at all. It's all by grace. Just say a prayer, and then just live like you want to. That's not the gospel. But when you look at this passage, people will say, because there are people who seek after God. The division of the passage can cause confusion. Chapter and verse. Do we always have it in our Bible? No. A man by the name of Robert Estienne in 1551 began chapter and verse in the Greek New Testament. And then 6 years later in the Old Testament, 1557, he developed chapter and verse. So we haven't always had chapter and verse to divide our passages for us. Not only that, but get this. In the original biblical Greek, there is no punctuation. So no, the full stops and the commas, that kind of thing. And everything is capitalized. So the beginning of a sentence, you don't know where it starts. So what do you count on? Context. Context is everything. So here's an example. Someone read that for me. Wade, read that for me, please, sir.
I have seen young Robert and come to my banquet.
Okay. Somebody else.
I am King John Robert, come to my banquet.
Okay. Somebody else.
I am King John Robert, come to my banquet.
Okay. So what is the sentence saying? Is it saying, I am King, and he's requesting John Robert to come to his banquet? Or is he saying, I'm King John, and he's requesting Robert to come to his banquet? Or is he saying, I'm King John Robert, and he's telling everybody, come to my banquet? How do we find the answer? You cannot read it in isolation. You have to read it within context. And so if the context says, there was a king named John, and he went to a man named Robert's house, and he said, I am King John, Robert, come to my banquet. Right? You have to get the rest of the context. So when we look at this passage here, verse 24, and it says, many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. We go, yeah, there are many people in this world that are seekers. They seek after Christ. That's not what the Bible actually teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. What this passage is saying is these people don't seek now. They are seeking at the judgment. Take that full stop away. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door. They only seek once the master has risen and shut the door. Why? Because this is exactly the same as Noah's Ark. Remember Noah's Ark? Repent! Turn around! We don't care. We will laugh at Noah as he's building that ark. And he will preach and he will preach and he will preach. We don't care. But when the rain starts and the door is shut, that's when we say, we realize we are wrong. The Bible tells us that many will bow and many will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. But when will they do that? Everyone will proclaim this. But when? Now? No. Only at the judgment. Romans chapter 3 tells us that all mankind have sinned and we all have fallen short of the glory of God. Look at what Romans 3 verse 10 to 18 says.
As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
It's a terrible picture. But this is a picture of humankind. That's a picture of who we are. There is no one righteous. There is not one. There is no one who understands God. Not one. There is no one who seeks after God. Our natural inclination is not to seek God. We don't want anything to do with God because we are wretched, fallen sinners. Adam's nature is our nature. We are born into this nature of Adam, which is called original sin. And all of us have it. And we are rebels against God, just like Adam and Eve were when they rebelled and they ate the forbidden fruit. And so Romans 5 explains this. It says, Romans 5, the result of original sin upon humankind, in verse 12, sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Verse 15, many died, meaning we're all died by the trespass of just one man, Adam. Verse 16, the judgment followed the one sin and brought condemnation. That's what we read in our verse of the month. That's what David preached about. Jesus came into the world, not to judge, but to save. And we go, oh, good, Jesus doesn't judge. Why? What does the script, what did the Bible say in John chapter 3? Because all mankind is already condemned. All mankind is already stands judged. And so Jesus comes to seek and to save us out of that judgment and that condemnation. Verse 17, by the trespass of this one man, Adam, death reigned through this one man. Verse 18, one trespass resulted in the condemnation for all people. Verse 19, so through the disobedience of this one man, the many were made sinners. So Romans tells us that we are all sinners. Romans tells us that no one seeks after God. So when we get back to our text here in Luke's Gospel chapter 13, and it says, for I tell you, many will seek to enter. It's not talking about mankind now, because mankind doesn't seek to enter now. Only in the judgment. Romans 14 says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and everyone will acknowledge God. When? It's the judgment. It's when the door is already shut. Once the master rises and shuts the door. Philippians chapter 2, what does it say?
So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
John says that Jesus came to his own and they rejected him. We read in John that we live in darkness and we hate, despise the light. We are not drawn to the light. We despise it naturally. And so many people, you might say, but when I speak to people, would you like to go to heaven? Everyone says yes. Everyone wants to go to the banquet. But no one cares about the master of the banquet. You see, everybody wants to go to the party. Everybody wants to see their loved ones again. But do you want to go to heaven to see God and to glorify Him? Mankind cannot give a hoot about that. And so therefore what we say we strive for is after God. It's not after God. It's for the benefits that He has and He offers, but not God Himself. And so here's a picture of it being too late. In the context that Jesus is saying to us, make sure now you strive and make every effort to get to that gate. He said, time is short. Remember the context that we're in? Be ready. Be ready has been the verses leading up to this passage. Many, many crowds ran to Jesus. Many, many crowds wanted to see the miracles. They wanted the food as He fed 5,000 and 4,000. They ran to this great teaching that they've never heard before, which was a magnificent teaching from the best teacher in the universe. But there was no internet, there was no TV. This was their form of entertainment. And throughout the centuries, that's what people did. They come in droves to see somebody doing something because it was entertaining for them. But ultimately, what do we see? The vast majority went away and said, this is too much for us. Your teaching is too hard to handle. It's too much. Like agonizomai, hard work. Like we have to make every effort to follow. When Jesus said, if you truly want to come after me, you need to deny yourself, you need to pick up your cross, you need to follow me. You need to die to yourself, be reborn, and live a new life in Christ. That is where most people say, sounds too much like hard work. It's not the salvation, it's the sanctification process. And how do we know that someone is truly saved? It's because we see sanctification begin in their lives. Look at little Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, he was called. They might as well have called him the chief of sinners, because the Jews despised the tax collectors, and he was a chief tax collector. And he climbs that sycamore tree, and Jesus comes right towards that tree and says, "Zacchaeus, get down from there. I'm coming to your house." And look at what happens to Zacchaeus' life. Luke chapter 19.
Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
What was the evidence in Zacchaeus' life? Repentance. And a beginning of a transformed life. Compare that to the rich young ruler who actually comes to Jesus. Jesus doesn't come to him like Jesus comes to Zacchaeus. This man comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? All the commandments I've kept since I was a boy." And Jesus said, "One thing you lack, sell everything you've got, give it to the poor." And in this context, this man, that was his God. That was his master. That was his idol. And he couldn't repent of it. He couldn't let it go. He couldn't make every effort and strive and say, "I'm going to get rid of these things in repentance to follow after Jesus." He couldn't do it. He had no power of God in him to do so. Jesus said, "Follow me. Give up. Surrender." And those who did said, "Yes, Lord." What a contrast. The Apostle Paul says, "I no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in me." I remember when I was in nursery school and my mom came to pick us up, and we're in the room there and all these adults around us, and all I saw were feet and legs because I'm this big. And so they're hustling and bustling, doing their thing, and then my mom left, and so I kind of followed those legs and feet, and I walked out, and we walked all across the playground, all the way to the car, and when we almost got to the car, I heard this voice, a strange voice, and I looked up, and it wasn't my mother. Yay! I burst into tears, and I ran back to the classroom. "Mommy, mommy, mommy, mommy." What was I doing? I was looking down. I wasn't looking up. Look what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ," he has the evidence. What will you do? What is God doing in your life? You seek the things that are above. Seeing the seek? If you're raised, now you seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above. Look up, not on earthly things. You are no longer cast down, fallen. You are now raised up. So look up. "For you have died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. For Christ, who is your life," did you get that? "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Christ, who is your life, when he appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." So now, strive. Now, make every effort to do what? To put to death, therefore, what is earthly, what is cast down and fallen within you. Like what? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Remember, the judgment is coming upon these things, the condemnation upon these things. But you have been raised, and therefore you've been raised in these, verse 7. You once walked, you once lived within them, but now, by God's grace, you've been saved. Now you must be transformed. You must put them away. Anger. Anybody? Wrath. Malice. Slander. Anybody? Obscene talk with your mouth. Coarse joking. Dirty jokes. Do not lie to one another. See that you have put off your old self with its practices. See the striving? See the hard work here? This is not salvation. This is transformation. This is sanctification. God working within you, and the old Adam nature being worked out. "And have put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." You see, when God made Adam, he made him in whose image? His own image. But when Adam sinned, he fell short of that image. When Seth was born, who was after Cain and Abel, what does the Bible say? He was born in the image not of God, but of Adam, a fallen sinner. And we were all born in that image. But now he has in Christ recreated us, And now he's recreating us back into the image of God. Who? Jesus Christ, who is the perfect image of the invisible God. That's the goal. That's what we strive towards in sanctification. Verse 11. Here there is no Greek or Jew. There's no circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all in all. We're not finished, Paul says. Keep on striving. So put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Whew. Is this easy? No. Jesus said the road is hard. The way is not easy. It's hard. It's this road of sanctification, of transformation, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, what do? Knock his lights out? No. You forgive each other. Your natural inclination wants to fight back, but you forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. 70 times 7. So you also must forgive. Whew. You see the striving? You see the making every effort? It's not easy believism. It's not just say a prayer, walk an aisle, and hey, presto, live like you want. It's the evidence of the salvation, the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer that's transforming. Salvation is the gift of God. Sanctification is the gift of God. The glory, glorifying God, is God is working inside you. You can't take any glory for your sanctification, but that's where you feel it. Jesus agonized on the cross for your salvation. Now we agonize in the sanctification. Because what does he do? The gardener comes and he cuts back every branch that doesn't bear good fruit. He prunes us back so we can blossom and we can bloom so we can glorify his name. Become more and more like Jesus. This is the road, the beautiful road of sanctification that he puts us on. All right, verse 26.
Then he will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you came from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.
Who of you wants to hear these words? We see the same words in Matthew chapter 7 when they say, Lord, when he said, not everyone that calls me Lord, Lord. Just because you call me Master and Lord, just because you said, I've done this in your name, I've done this in your name, I will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Only those who do the will of the Father, and that is surrender to Christ, who deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow me. That's the proof, the evidence of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the believer. No death. There's no rebirth. No death. There's no resurrection. A Christian dies to self and says, it's no longer I that lives, but Christ lives in me. That's hard work. But it's the work of God in us, in the believer. Verse 28.
In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God.
So this is a shock to the Jews, because the Jews believed in national salvation. I'm a Jew. I'm a child of Abraham. So I'm saved. I'm a chosen one. I'm part of the chosen race. They did believe, well, they were those big sinners like the tax collectors or chief tax collectors and prostitutes. Well, they despised. They rejected. But I'm a Jew. I'm safe. And Jesus said, no, 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 no. Make every effort. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Are you sure? Do it now. Very often we can do that, can't we? Oh, I'm a Christian. I remember when I said that prayer on such and such a date. I even got baptized and became a member of that church. Oh, I'm a deacon. Oh, I'm a pastor. It doesn't mean nothing. It doesn't mean anything if we haven't picked up our cross, denied ourselves, and followed Jesus, died, and been born again and resurrected. And the proof is in the pudding. A life that is being sanctified and made into the image of Christ. Verse 29.
And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table of the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last.
So this is part of the shock for the Jews, that even those non-Jews, the Gentiles from all over the show, Abraham was told in the covenant promise, you'll be the father of many nations. People will come from north and south and east and west, come to this banquet. The first will be last and last will be first. That's because salvation was first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Look at what Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek.
So these Jews who were the carriers, the chosen ones to be the witness nation, many of them would not enter through that door. And this was a shock to them. Because now those who they expected to be first actually end up last. They don't end up entering. And those who they expected to be last, those prostitutes, those Gentiles, those tax collectors, those sinners like you and me, who repented, will come in first. Salvation is a gift from God. Not by work so no one can boast. But sanctification is a work of God in us. But that's when we feel the agony. Are you striving? Are you agonizing? Are you doing the hard work as Christ works in you? As he cuts off those parts and you are surrendering your life day by day? I end with this illustration. My family is notoriously known as being late for every function. And growing up in that family, I picked up that. Now, I married a wife who wants to be early for everything. And she would actually go to a place and she knows that she's got an appointment that week or the next day. She would get in her car and she'll drive to that place and see how much time it takes, what the traffic is like, and all this kind of thing. So she would make sure she knows where the place is, where the door is, how to get there. Me? Not so much. So once my family actually was late for a wedding, that we missed the whole ceremony, my family was sat in the car and waited, they could go to the after party. Isn't that just like what we said about the kingdom of God? We don't care about actually being there for the master. We just want to see all the people that we know and have the party. If that's what we want from heaven, if that's our main goal, we've missed the whole objective. One day, our interim pastor of our church invited us to come for dinner. And he was such a stickler for having dinner at 6 o'clock every day that he actually, when he became our interim pastor, he actually changed the time of our Bible study. The whole church changed the time so that he could keep his dinner time. Now, he was a great man, make no mistake. But he said, I couldn't arrive at Bible study with indigestion, so let's change the time. And we all agreed it was fine because we really loved him. But he invited us, Lucy and I, to come to his house. And so he said, do you know where it is? I said, okay, have a look. 108 was the number. He lived in a townhome. It was a face brick, dark face brick, and it was called Fern something or other. So Lucy says to me, Greg, do you know where you're going? Of course I know where I'm going. Of course I know where I'm going. Of course I'm. Are you sure? Have you checked? Oh, it's no problem. So we drive up there. We've got more than enough time, we think. And we get to his suburb, and his suburb is called Ferndale. And in Ferndale, there's about 20,000 residents. And every other street is called Fern something. And every other townhome complex with a dark face brick is called Fern something else. And so, and everyone has a 108 on the door. And so here I am knocking at all the 108s, going to 108s, 108s, and it's just strangers opening the door, and some doors not opening. And so 6 o'clock came, 6:15, 6:30, 6:45, 7 o'clock. We still hadn't found the place. This was before cell phones and GPSs. So we go back and we find a call box and we try and find his number, but I didn't have his number. His number's not in the phone book. So eventually I phoned my mother to try and find another friend to get his number so she can phone me back so I could phone him and say, we're lost. When we got to his house, he wasn't happy. And he had every right not to be happy. Why? Because my sloppy attitude said to him, I haven't made this a priority. I didn't make this number one. You see, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. Jesus says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, I consider all of my works-based salvation rubbish. And I set it behind me, and I strain ahead to the one thing heavenward in Christ Jesus, to become like Jesus. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say, I want to know Christ above everything else, know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death and somehow attaining to the resurrection. from the dead. It was number one for Paul because Jesus said, make it number one. Question, is it number one for you? Let's pray. Father God, thank you that we are saved by your grace and grace alone. But the evidence of the power of you at work in us is the Holy Spirit's work in our sanctification. And that, Lord, although our Adam nature fights to do what we want to do, your nature says, this is the way, walk in it. And Lord, by your power, you prune and you cut off those branches. And we agonize, but we commit ourselves to it because you have committed yourself to us. You, who began a good work in us, will bring it to completion. But Father, oh, we need to be so sure that you are working in us. Are we saved? Well, the question is it evident that you are being sanctified? That's the evidence of salvation. Striving, making every effort, because Jesus is number one. Help us, Lord. Draw us nearer. Move in your power through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.